So here we are then, the last week before Advent, and also the last week before last week of our mini-series, I should say, not before anything. And so far in our mini-series on prayer, we've seen how the biblical prayer is very much, the biblical focus that is on prayer, is very much on us praying together. We've seen how incredibly powerful our prayers are. We also saw last week that the stunning mismatch between what we say we believe about prayer and how we actually behave concerning prayer. And for our last week, we're going to be learning, or relearning maybe, just what a powerhouse prayer meeting looks like. So turn with me again, if you would, to that passage that Joanna read, Acts 12, 1-11. And as you might expect, we'll be focusing on that prayer meeting. But let's not be too hasty. Let's not dive into the detail without a quick look across the passage as a whole. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church, says verse 1. Do you ever get your Herods confused? Anybody ever said, unless it can be a nasty experience if you do. Get your Herods confused, you don't want that. Or maybe you've always thought, well, there's just this one nasty Herod who's just one bloke. Which would be understandable, because to be honest, they can all be described as nasty or nutty or narcissistic or tyrannical. But actually we've got three. There's Herod the Great, and we'll probably hear a little bit more about him over Christmas. He was the megalomaniac who was desperate to kill baby Jesus, and in fact did kill a whole town load of toddlers. He was a sad, sick psycho. That's Herod the Great. There's Herod Antipas, who is not to be confused with any kind of Italian starter. Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded as a birthday present for a spoilt woman. But our Herod here, he's the one who was complicit in Christ's crucifixion, the one who is best buddies with Roman governor Pilate. And our Herod, with the beautiful name Agrippa, is the grandson of Herod the Great, the sad sick psycho, and the nephew of the one who's got nothing to do with Italian pasta, Herod Antipas. And as we've read, Agrippa was really on a roll here, because this persecution thing was really getting going. He's having a great time. The temple people were loving it. Herod loved to be liked, and he liked to please the people. So having dispatched the disciple James, he had his eyes on the prize of Peter, the ringleader of this Christian crowd. Do you remember how James and John, who were egged on by their old mum, had asked Jesus for special places in eternity? You know, I want to be at the right and the left. If you want to find out about that, you can read about it in Matthew 20:20-28. Well, Jesus' response was to say, I can promise nothing when it comes to positions, but what I can promise you is a very difficult time before you get there. Well, James and John both discovered that quite quickly. James was dispatched by the sword pretty quickly, and John was put into isolation on an island. Anyhow, Peter has been picked up by Herod's henchman. And Herod, he's at home, and he's probably salivating. Just imagine all the fun he's going to have with this jumped-up fisherman who's already spent plenty of times with a jailbird. This time he's going to get him. This time it's going to be the last one, thinks Herod. You can almost see the smirk, can't you? So, unarmed Peter is locked up with 16 guards guarding him. Herod is taking no chances this time. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. This verse is the verse to watch out for in this passage. It is the key, it is the turning point, it's the heart of what is happening here. And so this is the verse we'll be coming back to in a minute or two. But verse 6 goes on, and it's a stunning verse if you think about it. Verse 6, the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. You might think Peter would be just a little bit anxious, wouldn't you? A little bit uncomfortable, a little bit freaked out maybe. After all, he'd just seen his friend James lose his head. And it looked like Herod had a similar bit of theatre planned for Peter. But no, Peter wasn't anxious. Clearly he wasn't. He slept. In fact, if you read verse 7 again, you'll see that the angel had to whack him to wake him. He had to give him a really good clout. So he wasn't just dozing, he was completely zonked out. Why could Peter sleep so soundly? I mean, when the facts around you show that you're up to your neck in it and you're sinking fast, why'd he be sleeping so soundly? People were praying. That is why he was sleeping soundly. I know many here will know and they'll have experienced a surprising peace at horrible times because others are praying. Prayer brings peace. But also, if you think about it, if you think about Peter's backstory, he had every reason to think that he would live to be a quite old man. If you wonder what I'm talking about, you can check out John 21 verses 18 to 19, either if you get bored in a couple of minutes or later on at home, preferably later on at home. But that'll tell you about Peter's backstory. You see, when you look at that, you'll see that Peter didn't know what the future would hold, but he knew he had a future. He didn't know what God would do. He didn't know when God would do it. He didn't know quite how it's going to happen, but he knew that God would do it, whatever it is. So he slept. But Peter was miraculously rescued by an angel. That's stunning, isn't it? Obviously, we're so stunned this morning, we lost for words. But I think it's quite stunning. He was miraculously rescued by an angel. But you look at verse 8 and you ask yourself this. If God was bothered enough to send an angel to miraculously rescue Peter, why didn't he miraculously dress him and put his shoes on? Think about it. Well, the thing is this. Whenever you see God working in miraculous ways, you will see he has the people who are caught up in it involved in the process. God graciously, and I never quite get hold of why God would use people, especially people like me. Why would God use people like us? But he does. God graciously works in partnership with us. Think about it. Jesus brings a girl back to life, but he has a family feeder. He raises Lazarus from the dead, but he has others remove the bandages. He could have whipped them off miraculously, couldn't he? God uses everyday things to remind us about extraordinary things. I bet whenever Peter put his sandals on after this, it made him think about his walk with God, didn't you? In a really new light. So there's one big angelic rescue. But as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, this is a great quote, the angel fetched Peter, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. So let's just home in on that prayer meeting thing there. Verse 5 tells us that the church prayed very earnestly. The Greek word there, very earnestly, is ekonantans. And it means, literally, stretched out or to the limits. It means giving it a whole load of welly. In fact, giving it everything. Absolutely focused prayer, prayer, prayer. When was the last time you gave everything you had in prayer? Mind, body, spirit, absolutely everything. That's the description here. In fact, that's the description, if you'd read through your Bible, of how we are supposed to pray. We're supposed to give it our all. When you pray, where is your focus? Is it on you? Is it on your friends? Is it on your family? Is it on what's going on in the world and what you want? What you want from God? Or is your focus on God and what He wants? Whose agenda? Yours or God's? Have you ever noticed the difference between the way the disciples approached Christ in the Gospels and the way they approached Him in the book of Acts? I think we talked about this a bit at a house group in the week. We were looking at prayer. See, when they were face to face, they went for things like James and John wanting to be top dogs, asking Jesus to zap people who didn't accept Him, sending people away hungry, stopping children from coming to Christ, and a whole lot more of the same. You just read through the Gospels. Now and then, of course, they get it right, but most of the time, they were on a kind of different page from Jesus. As a result, we see Jesus hardly ever did what they asked. But in Acts, you'll find a completely different focus. When God looked in on their prayer meetings, 3,000 were converted in a single day. The place where they prayed was shaken. Prison doors swung open. What had happened? What had happened was a very simple shift from focus following their own agenda to following God's agenda. They stopped looking at their circumstances and they started looking to God to provide His power to break through into their lives so that they could be obedient to Him and preach the gospel. Not so they could get the next best thing they wanted for Christmas or whatever else it is. They stopped singing My Way and they began singing Be Bold, Be Strong, for the Lord your God is with you. But they stopped being self-centered and they became God-centered. In Acts 4, Peter and John were released with threats of what would happen to them if they spoke in the name of Jesus again. When they got back to their friends, the automatic reaction was unanimous and immediate prayer. It wasn't, oh, I'll pray about that for you later, matey. If I remember, perhaps. If something else doesn't come on television, I forget. It was instant, it was powerful, it was pungent prayer. If you read Acts 4, you'll see they prayed quoting the Bible back to God. But why? I mean, doesn't God know what He wrote? Hadn't He actually written it? Why tell God what He'd done in the past anyway? Or, actually, if you read it, it's even more weird. You'll see they spend 5 verses telling God who He is and 2 verses asking Him for boldness. Why didn't they pray, oh, thanks God for getting our friends out of this mess? But to be honest, we're scared witless. Please, Lord, protect us. I mean, wouldn't that be a fair prayer? They didn't pray that way because they were on God's agenda. They weren't on their own agenda. So, not their protection, but God's purposes. Not to be given a bolt hole, but to be bold. Yeah, the result was that the place they were meeting in was shaken to give a really physical sign of God's power falling on them. When was the last time you were at a prayer meeting like that? God's power falling on them and energizing them by His Holy Spirit. You see, God answers prayers that are powerful, and He answers them powerfully. But what about us? I wonder if we don't actually spend more time praying for God to keep Christians out of heaven than to keep the lost out of hell. Well, we do, don't we? We pray for people to be healed. You know, we're more likely to pray, God, Lord, just heal us, rather than, please, Lord, rescue them. Help us. Help you rescue them. Let's do it together, Lord. Our focus is so looking inwards. And yes, before anybody gets upset, God is our healer and we must pray for sick people. That's really important. But that is just one of the many, many, many things we should be praying about. I'd encourage you to get along to our prayer times and bring with you God's agenda. And bring with you a desire for God to keep teaching us to pray, because we all need to be taught continually, because we are really thick and we forget. We need those two things. So we need his agenda, and we need to follow his lead as he takes us through his agenda. Have you ever wondered exactly what was going on with Moses? Well, quite a lot went on with Moses, but just think about it. He could actually think that God would open the Red Sea up. Well, there, you know, there are all these people, and there's an army bearing down on them, hot on the heels of the Israelites. Just think about it. How could he actually think that God would do that? What about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? In that story, Elijah soaks a load of wood with water, which God miraculously incinerated. But how could God, I mean, how could Elijah really believe that God would do that? They didn't actually respond. They didn't actually send fire from heaven and consume all the water-soaked sacrifice. And how could Joshua, if you think about it, have the nerve to ask God to make the sun stand still? Well, they asked the impossible, didn't they? And they asked the impossible because they knew that God was leading. God had told them where to go, and they did it. So they knew what God was doing, and they knew he meant it. How's that for you in your life? Moses had spent time listening to God to hear what he was going to do. Elijah made it clear before the fire came down that God had a plan. So Elijah knew God's plan. He'd been close enough to learn it. He had a plan to turn Israel's heart back to himself through the answer to Elijah's prayer. Joshua was in no doubt that God was doing the fighting in this battle, and so he asked for more daylight to finish the job. And God was in the battle, so God obliged. In each case, they could recognize God's action and they could recognize his intention. They knew his heart before they asked. They knew what God wanted, and so they asked him for it. But how did they know? How did they know? I mean, were they special cases? Were they super spiritual? They're in the Bible. They must be, surely. No, they weren't. They weren't. Yes, God used them for special purposes. But they were not kind of super spiritual beings. God used them for special purposes because he could. It was because they had a relationship with him. It's because they were being led by him. It's because they were close to him. It's because they were hand in hand with him. They were step in step with him. They'd spent time in reading God's word and listening to him. So they understood God's angle on their life. Once they understood it, they got busy about their father's business with him. He doesn't say, "Oh, just go and do this." He says, "Come on, let's do this." With him. They knew what God wanted doing, and they asked him for it, and God answered. And here's the thing. Today here, in your life and in my life, God says, walk with me like that. Please, walk with me like that. Be led by me like that. Our prayer meetings, our quiet times of prayer, our whole lives will be defined by how we respond to our God on this. I wonder, how are you going to respond? There needs to be a response. You don't need to tell me. Just talk to the Lord. I can tell you that in the Bible and in church history, every time that the church takes on God's agenda and takes on God's lead, the power of God breaks into individual lives, it breaks into church lives, into lives of local communities, and even into the life of the whole nation. But as we close, there's more to this prayer meeting in Acts 12. You see, the reality of what the church is in Acts is a major part of what sets the scene for the way they pray. What they are makes a difference to the way they pray. And it is a very simple thing. It's a really simple thing. How are the church different? they love one another. Well, that's a bit trite, isn't it? Love. It's a word that's used in all sorts of ways. This is not a fake 21st century wishy-washy use of the word love, but what the Bible describes in the Greek as a deep koinonia. But whatever is a koinonia? It's not something you can take to the chip shop and buy some chips. Not that kind of koinonias. It's what we might call fellowship, but it's bigger, because we've dumbed it down. It's bigger, it's wider, it's deeper, it's stronger than any idea we might have about fellowship. We kind of think of fellowship as friendship. No, it's more than that. Like it or not, if you're a Christian, you are morphed into a Christian family, and that fellowship is being part of the family. It's a good, proper... It's a proper loving relationship between Christians and God, and Christians and Christians. It's a kind of vertical love and a horizontal love. And that's a good picture, because that vertical love is between each of us and the horizontal love is between each of us. And it forms an incredible, strong, perfect, knitted together network. It's a great picture. But it is not a practical picture, really, is it? It's kind of airy-fairy thing that preachers might say, and I've just said it. So what does a practical Christian love look like? Well, they shared their possessions. They cared for those struggling financially among them. They met daily in one another's homes and in the temple, and they were together in one accord. It says all of this in Acts. They were sticking to the Bible truth. And they really, really, really cared. As a result, the Lord added to those who were being saved and filled them with huge power. Great power. Great grace was with them. You know, if the foundational principle of a powerful prayer meeting in the church is God's focus and God's leading, then the second principle that flows from it is a deep, authentic, loving, serious, amazing fellowship among God's people. Now, I'll be honest, I know some of you well and others of you less so. But in all honesty, I don't know exactly where you are exactly with your faith. I don't know exactly where you are with your relationship with God, whether it's a big distant thing or whether it's a real close-up thing. I don't know. But this I do know. Wherever you are, God is calling you to come deeper. He's calling me to come deeper. He's calling you to come deeper, wherever you are. If you're just paddling around in the shallows, He's calling you to come deeper. If you are, you know, halfway in and it's getting quite deep already, He's saying, come deeper. Come deeper so you're not touching the bottom and you're trusting me. He has so much for us to discover of His love. The deeper I'm talking about is, and the shallows I'm talking about are paddling in God's love. Do you want to paddle in it or do you want to be soaked in it? God says, come deeper. He has so much for us to do with Him. He has so much to share with us that he just wants us to love sharing with Him. He has so many ways that He wants to bless the people close to us and the community around us through us. And that's why I believe He's led us to spend these past weeks being challenged and encouraged in respect of prayer. As I said at the beginning, next week is the start of the countdown to Christmas, isn't it? And it would be ever so easy, wouldn't it, for us to let go of that challenge. It would be really easy for us to step back from God's open arms, but I would urge you, and I would urge us as a church, please let us keep encouraging and challenging each other to dig deeper, to mine the riches of all that God has planned for us as we grow together in His love, as we seek more of His heart, and as we step out every day to be led by Him, following His agenda, living glorious lives for His glory. It all sounds airy-fairy language, but I promise you, it is what we're promised. So let's challenge and encourage. And let's enjoy being church together. Let's enjoy being a family. Let's help each other and care for each other and share with each other. I know we're British. I know we like our 18 inches distance. We like our space, and that is fine. But God wants us to be deeper and deeper in our love with Him. And He wants us to share that love with one another. Let's pray.